The reading is taken from Philippians chapter 4, the verses from 10 to the end. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more, and amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen indeed. And those words complete the series, complete the letter of Philippians that we've been looking at in the series of sermons over several weeks, and I've enjoyed listening to two of those sermons, and it's great to be together with you today. What a gem this little epistle is. We've seen Paul's warm relationship with the Christians at Philippi, and we can just imagine them when they receive this precious letter from him, gathering around it excitedly. Here is Lydia, the generous-hearted businesswoman. Here is the jailer, grateful to be alive. Here is the girl that was freed from evil spirits. And here are others that have been gathered into this first generation growing fellowship, which was first planted, as we read in Acts 16. So there is this lovely note of warm-hearted relationship. And Paul says right at the start of the letter, I have you in my heart. I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And later he says, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. So this warm affection runs as a thread through the letter. Another thread we've seen running through the letter is the note of joy. Today's passage in chapter 4 begins in verse 10, where Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And that echoes his command in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, to rejoice in the Lord. And other references to joy come up through this epistle that Paul wrote, despite being in lockdown at the time under house arrest in Rome. Now, that joy in lockdown came because Paul could lift his eyes above his circumstances to what God was doing. And thus, in chapter 1, he wrote that his arrest had actually helped the gospel's advance. Because, he wrote, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everybody else that I am in chains for Christ. And now, in chapter 4, verse 22, what do we see here at the end of our reading? All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So that means right there in Rome, the the wider circle around the Roman emperor, you know, his relatives, his staff members, that household had already started to see people responding to the gospel and becoming followers of Jesus. Now, that happened because God overruled those difficult circumstances. He brings good out of them. And as Rachel and I shared earlier on, we've seen God working in the country where we serve, despite and even to some extent because of lockdown. So these three threads, you know, run through this letter, and we see them picked up in today's passage. The warm relationship which Paul has with the Philippians, the note of joy, and the way that God brings good even out of challenging circumstances. So let's come now to this passage, and we see the context in verse 10. Now, the Philippian Christians had managed earlier to scrape together a gift, a financial gift for Paul and his work. But how could they send it to him so far away? There was no instant bank transfer in those days. There was not even a check you could send in the post. So how do you get a gift to somebody? And in the end, they asked one of their members, Epaphroditus, to make the arduous journey, which would take several weeks on foot, plus a sea crossing, to hand carry that money to Paul and to encourage him personally by being there face to face. And so now in verse 10, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them along with his thank you letter. And he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you didn't have the opportunity to show it." And Paul uses this thank you letter as an opportunity to launch into two themes: contentment, which we see in verses 11 to 13, and giving in verses 14 to 19. So let's look at those in turn. Firstly, contentment. If our circumstances keep improving over time, if our standard of living rises from year to year, if we climb the promotion ladder or upsize to a larger house, then it's quite easy to be content, isn't it? But what if all those things go into reverse? Can we stay content if our income drops, or if we have to downsize, or we get demoted instead of promoted, which has happened twice to me and it wasn't pleasant? And if, or should I say when, our health deteriorates — I'm speaking as a 60-year-old in good health at the moment, but you know, it's not going to be forever. So when our health deteriorates, I should say, how will that affect our contentment? Lockdown life in Rome must have been pretty frustrating for Paul. Accustomed as he was to roam the Mediterranean lands freely, he was then arrested in Jerusalem, and as we know, he stayed in custody all the way through Caesarea and then the sea voyage and Malta and Rome. And here he was still in Rome and still having no idea when his court case would be decided. So this most energetic of evangelists was cooped up, unable to carry out his plans, sometimes running short of money. And that was a real test of where he would find his contentment. And I think it was a lesson that he had to learn, not just in theory, but by going through it. And that's why he writes in verses 11 to 12, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Now, how would we get on if we were subjected to the same lockdown test as Paul was? Well, actually, we have been, haven't we? For nearly 500 days of it, on and off. Our freedom has been curtailed. Our plans have been disrupted. The things in which we used to find contentment have been cut off from us. We couldn't visit our families or have friends over for a meal or go on holiday or even sing in church. And we tell the Lord, "I'm fed up with this. When can we ever get back to normal?" And we await an announcement tomorrow morning sometime, which we fear will announce a further extension for a few more weeks of restrictions. So one of the hardest aspects in all of this lockdown test that we've been going through has been to lose control of our diaries. As 21st century people, we are used to being able to decide what we want to do, where we want to go, when we're going to do it. And actually, we haven't been able to. And perhaps that's been good for us. In the country where we serve, our pastor preached a sermon early on in the pandemic, and he said firmly but clearly, we are not in control, God is. And those words have actually been quite a help to Rachel and myself during the weeks of strict lockdown that we had living in our apartment with no garden and a high-rise building. And then later on with other things happening, like having to keep changing our flights to come to England, it reminded us, and that was helpful, that we are not in control. God is. Now, we've also learnt a lot from our friends there who are refugees. We showed you some of their pictures earlier. And Rachel and I have learnt a lot from their example of contentment, even in their difficult situation. Now, that young man, the Afghan young man, we called him Matthew, after his parents were murdered in Afghanistan, his inheritance was stolen from him, he arrived as a penniless refugee, age 17, had to live on his wits. So he was brought low. But he was resourceful. And he moved from one low-paid job to another, amazingly learning three new languages on the hoof as he did so. And finally, he was able to save some money. He bought a second-hand car. Things were looking up. And then COVID-19 struck. And he lost his work. And for the next few months, he saw his meager savings dwindle away, back to square one. And then that first lockdown finished, and once again, he got another job in a restaurant, paying £1 an hour for 14 hours a day, and he was able to start earning again and saving a little bit. And now there's a second wave, and there's a lockdown again, and again he's out of work. So he's been through the ups and he's been through the downs repeatedly. And yet, I'm so struck by his attitude of contentment, of seeing good in each circumstances. And as he said to me the other day, because we talk to each other nearly every morning on WhatsApp video, he said, you know, it's good at the moment because I don't have to go to work. I have more time to study the Bible. I have more time to meet online. He can connect with Afghan friends. Well, he's never met them, but meet online with other Afghan believers in other parts of the world. That's what the online world can do for you now. It gives you connections, even in lockdown. And he says, you know, it's fine. I'm all right. I'm doing okay. And I've learned a good lesson for myself about contentment. But one of the hardest things about being a refugee is that you can't plan for the future, because you don't know when your case will be settled. And just as Paul, by the time he wrote this epistle in Rome, had been several years in custody, and he couldn't decide or make plans because he didn't know, well, he made plans, but he didn't know how he was going to be able to implement them. In the same way, the refugees don't know how long it is before they finally will get resettled in another country. And so sometimes 8 years or 10 years, their lives are on hold. And I know how wearing it is when even for a few months, Rachel and I have been in a place of uncertainty. Living with uncertainty is wearing, isn't it? I can see a few nods here in the congregation. You've probably been through similar experiences. And yet, Rachel and I have learned a lot from these refugees that have had to learn to trust God and be content in some way, even in that unsettling and prolonged situation of uncertainty. So what I'm saying is that the pandemic has had some good lessons to teach us. It has robbed us of hugs and holidays. It has stripped away the things that we find contentment in, and it has left us unable to make our plans. But this brings our internal compass needle back on course if it has been pulled away by the magnetic attraction of how the world views contentment. For God does not exist to fix things for our benefit, and we too often treat him like that. No, we exist for his glory. And whatever he wants to do from the situations he puts us in is okay, because what matters is not to want what we think we need, but to welcome what he gives us, because he knows what we need, and he can work that to good in our lives, just as he did in the life of Paul in lockdown, and just as he did in the lives of these refugees we've been talking about. So let's learn to practice an attitude of gratitude, and that means in the small things. Now, I'm speaking to myself here, because I know that I'm terrible at not noticing the things to be grateful for and filling my mind with all the things to be anxious about, like getting through my to-do list and getting to the end of the day and so frustrated that not that I've got 8 things done, but there are 10 things still to do, you know. But that's life. And what I miss, what passes me by, is the little things that God just wants to open my eyes to. So this morning, for example, coming here on the motorway and thinking about having to preach here, I noticed as we sped past the sun shining on the motorway embankment and picking out some wild red poppies that were growing there, and they were just stunningly beautiful. And I thought, wow, God, that's a little glimpse of beauty, something to be grateful for. So I wonder if we can practice that attitude of gratitude through the day that helps to bring contentment even when our circumstances are constrained. So that's the first theme, the theme of contentment. And secondly, Paul talks about the theme of giving. Remember that the Philippian believers had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome along with their financial gift, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them with his thank you letter, and he uses his opportunity to talk about 3 aspects of giving. The first we see in verses 14 to 16, giving as partnership. It was good of you to share in my troubles, he says in verse 14. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only, verse 15. And those words translated here as share are linked with an important Greek word called koinonia. You may have heard it before, because we talk about, you know, koinonia fellowship. You know, we might have a koinonia brigand share picnic, and that's great. That's fine. But koinonia actually is a stronger word than that as well, because it really means partnership. And so, for instance, we read in the Gospels that Peter, James, and John, they were partners, linked word here, in their fishing business. And in the Mission Sunday sermon with which John Drake kicked off this series on Philippians back in January, you'll remember that he talks about partnership. And just as Paul was saying that the church in Philippi were partners with him in their shared work of the gospel, so the St. Mary's is a partner with the mission partners in this shared work of the gospel around the world. And Rich and I rarely have the opportunity, so I'm going to take it now, to thank you publicly for being partners with us, partners in the gospel. And we want to thank you not just for the money, generous though that is and much repeated, but also for the sense of the personal connection and the way you keep in touch through the mission support group and the encouragement that comes with that. So thank you for that. And I'm sure that I speak on behalf of all of St. Mary's missions partners. Now, the partnership is the first thing that Paul talks about here in verses 14 to 16. And secondly, in verse 17, he speaks of giving as a kind of investment. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, that is financial language, and we need to be a little careful how we interpret it, because Paul is not teaching that we can bargain with God in a transactional way. God, if I spend this much for you, how much will you credit to my account? Actually, that's a common attitude around the world, bargaining with God. We call it folk religion. And we've seen it in different countries where we've lived. So, for instance, when we're in Pakistan, we would see how a Muslim people would often bring an offering to the shrine and seeking success in business or you know, good exam results or whatever. And where we are now, from the balcony of our apartment, we can look down to the Chinese restaurant across the road, and every morning they will burn... They have a little shrine there as well, a small one, and they will burn joss sticks to please the gods with the smell, and they will give offerings of food and drink to satisfy the gods of the ancestors. This too is a kind of transactional thing. You know, we'll offer you these things if you give us success and protection for our business in return. And it has to be said, this attitude can creep into the Christian world as well, this sense of doing a deal with God. But it's highly impersonal. It's like putting a coin in a slot machine to get a chocolate bar in return. It's not a biblical way of looking at giving, and we, as God's covenant people, actually give because he first gave us his inexpressible gift. We love him because he first loved us, not the other way around. So really what Paul is teaching here is the same thing that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 9. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So when we are generous, it reaps a harvest for God's kingdom in the lives of others, but also it reaps a harvest in our own lives, of becoming more like Jesus, the ultimate generous giver. God blesses those who give. Now, this pandemic has thrown up a strange paradox, because while some people have less money in their bank accounts because of lost earnings, others have more in their bank accounts because of lost opportunities to spend their earnings. And so for some people, the bank balance has sort of crept up a bit month by month. So whatever your situation, maybe this is a good opportunity to think about our giving, not just in terms of how much we give, but in terms of how we're giving it and why. And thirdly, alongside giving as partnership and giving as investment, Paul speaks of giving as worship, and this is in verse 18. He says, I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, this is the language of worship, drawn from the Old Testament offerings, which were seen as a fragrant offering to the Lord, pleasing to him. But remember, our financial gifts are not like the Old Testament sin offerings to earn forgiveness, for we have only one sin offering of Christ crucified. No, they're more like the Old Testament burnt offering, which were an expression of wholehearted gratitude and commitment to the Lord. The worshiper offered their whole self to the Lord. And when we give, this is the grateful worship of our ambitions, our work, our bodies, and definitely our wallets. Now, traditionally, the Anglican service includes a public offertory where the gifts of money were physically brought up to the front of church. Now, we don't do that these days for good reasons overall, but one side effect is that our giving is now privatized, impersonal, and automatic if it goes from, you know, by standing order from our bank account to the church bank account, and, you know, we don't even think about it or make it an act of worship. So in the past, we used to bring it to the Lord and say, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. And maybe we need to think of some equivalent way of including giving right into our acts of worship. God's promise is, in verse 19, to meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The word means to fill up the gap. When we give, my God can meet all of our needs abundantly, overpoweringly, overwhelmingly out of his riches in Christ. So let's be encouraged from this passage, and let's just pause for a moment to think about contentment. Where do we find our contentment. And how do we practice an attitude of gratitude? And how do we make our giving an act of partnership, of investment in God's kingdom, and of worship to him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you're teaching us through it. Thank you for its closing words, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. So Lord, we claim that grace, that contentment, that gratitude, that right attitude to giving as we go out into the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.